Those of you who haven't received an outline, if you'd like one, if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will make sure to get you one. We've been walking through the book of James as a congregation, taking our time, going through just a few verses at a time. While doing that, in a series like that, it's often helpful to address a particular topic, and that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. This isn't something that has been we're not shooting from the hip. This is something that really has been in the works for over 2 years. And we have been praying diligently over the right timing of this series. In fact, it's been pushed back on two separate occasions. And so, in trusting the sovereignty of God, believing that the Lord is leading us, this particular month, at this particular juncture of our life together as a church, believe that this is so important for us to get a hold of. And so for the next 3 weeks, perhaps four, we are going to be walking through one of the most neglected doctrines in all of Christianity, the doctrine of repentance. And so I want to ask you three things as we walk through this together over these next couple of weeks. Number one, we're going to be speaking today on repentance unto life. And there is going to be a huge temptation for someone who might be in Christ just to tune out and to say, yep, been there, done that, and there. Please don't. Please don't miss what the Lord would have for you this morning. If nothing more, to solidify what He's already done in order to help you magnify Him all the more readily. But secondly, I believe the Lord has already started and has been working in a marvelous way. If you could pray while we are talking together, even while the sermon is being delivered, that God's Word would affect hearts and repentance would result, that people would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, but also those who already know Him as Savior and Lord, that they would have a newfound appreciation for what God has done and that they would be open and willing to respond to anything that God would be placing in their hearts. I believe God wants to do a real work in our midst in light of repentance. So if you could be praying for that, right? Apart from God moving on a heart, what happens? Nothing. So very important. And thirdly, if you would be able over the next few weeks just to make sure, go back on Monday morning, Tuesday evening, Wednesday, go walk through with your families, talk about these things. This is crucial. We're going to be spending time in our care groups, especially this month as well, revisiting this particular topic, whether it be in our marriages or in our parenting or just in our relationships as well, to think that we don't want to miss this opportunity that God is giving us as a church on this topic. So John Calvin says this. He says that the Christian life is a life of repentance. We are to run the race of repentance. And so from that particular title, I've taken the message today, Joining This Race, Biblical Repentance, Part 1. And we're going to look at the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and look at a very familiar story, hopefully, to underscore this truth on this particular week. Ephraim Zuroff of the Simon Wiesenthal Center says that over the years he's tracked down more than 2,000 people suspected of Holocaust crimes. One criminal that he's been tracking for over 50 years, Arbeet Heim, the 91-year-old former concentration camp doctor who conducted all kinds of experiments on Jewish prisoners that amounted to sustained torture. Patients were often operated on without any anesthesia whatsoever, and they were often injected with lethal drugs or petrol, and their deaths were timed by a stopwatch. Hundreds died in indescribable pain in a campaign of sadism, second perhaps only to Joseph Mengele of the Auschwitz angel of death. But this particular person, Zuroff, heads up a desperate search to make sure those who have done terrible things would receive justice. This morning, we're going to look at another who will be seeking out someone who deserves to be brought to justice. Perhaps not someone who has engaged in actual physical murder, but someone who has committed high treason against the God of the universe. Someone who has been known as a cheat. One who is despised and rightfully under the judgment of God. But Jesus will be on his way to be tortured and die for crimes that he was completely innocent of committing. But before he does, he is going to go on a hunt after two individuals, and we're going to look at one of them today. You know, many times when we think of justice, we think of other people. It's easy for us to identify with Mr. Zuroff and think, boy, that's a good thing. They have done wrong. And rightly so, they have done wrong. But many times we have a harder time, a more difficult time of seeing the fact that we too stand under the judgment. We too have been guilty of crimes committed, not just against the King, not just against humanity, but against the Creator of the world. And today, as we look at this repentance unto life, I want you to notice the great mercy that our Lord Jesus Christ bestows upon this man and gives us a window into who the Father is. But secondly, and more soberly, I want you to consider where you are in Christ. I want you to soberly examine your own heart. Or just because you sit in a church, or because you take part in certain acts, does not necessarily mean that genuine repentance has taken place. And so we desperately need God's help. I desperately need God's help. So let's stand this morning as we read His Word together and then ask His blessing upon this time. Hear the Word of the Lord spoken to you. Chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He is gone in order to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Pray with me, please. Lord God, You know each and every heart. And I pray this morning for those hearts in particular that have been deceived. Those in whom there is no real life within. Only a duty to do those things that are acceptable and seen as good. Oh God, You pursued Zacchaeus. Your word says You are no respecter of persons. So my prayer today is that You will pursue us. And You will help us to hear, to agree, and to respond for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to look at three things: a merciful journey, a merciful invitation, and a merciful declaration. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Recently, watching the World War II documentary where they interviewed a particular man who had been a prisoner of war and had walked the Bataan Death March. And on that particular march, he was recounting how he walked for 6 days straight without stopping, only having one sip of water along the way. And on that particular death march, 1,200 prisoners of war marched, but only 500 made it to their final destination. The death march is something that is atrocious, something that we look back on and think, how could people treat others in such a manner? But it's important to get a grip on the context and the background of what was going on in our passage this morning. You see, because Jesus Himself was on a death march. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. This is the pivotal passage in the book of Mark where Jesus turns to His disciples and asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And immediately thereafter, our verses follow. Jesus says, yes, you are right, but the Christ is going to suffer. The Christ is going to die. And after that, be raised 3 days later from the dead. And Peter immediately, as his heart overwhelms him, as his love for his master gushes forth out of his mouth, he says, no, no, Lord, not You. Not You. This is not going to be the case. And Jesus sternly rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And from that point on, Jesus is headed for the cross. He is headed to that place for which he was born, for which he was going to die. Jesus was on this death march. And our story here is one of the last stopping places for Jerusalem. And Jesus will take a detour on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, knowing full well what awaits him there in that city. What might be seen as an inconvenience is no inconvenience to the Savior. Instead, he voluntarily marches on and he stops here in Jericho. What grace! The story of Bartimaeus, the blind man, and Zacchaeus, the rich man. What grace! Our Lord, in the midst of this death march, in the midst of knowing He is going to die, still has time to take a detour. Jesus is focused on the good of others. His whole life was that way. Before I suffer, I need to rescue one who doesn't even know he needs to be rescued from death. No one else would pursue this kind of man. This man was hated and despised. Maybe you know someone who is hard to love. Maybe perhaps even someone that has done wicked things to you or to someone you love. That was the case with this man. This man was a difficult man to love. One who had perpetrated crimes against many other Israelites, doing things that were despicable. He was known as a traitor, a cheat. Yet he became Jesus' unlikely target. It's interesting to note, before we jump in here, that there's a contrast as Jesus is going to Jericho. Because he goes after two people. First, he goes after the poorest person, perhaps, in the whole city. Bartimaeus, standing outside. One who would be discarded by all of society, would have little means whatsoever to attract any attention, sitting on the side of the road begging. And Jesus takes time to address this one. To heal him, to give him sight, to change his heart. But now in our story, he goes after perhaps the richest man in the territory, the man known as Zacchaeus. For Scripture says, "And there was a man named Zacchaeus," and Scripture wants to inform us of two things. He was a chief tax collector. Now Jericho was one of three main tax districts in all of Palestine, along with Caesarea and Capernaum. And it was right there in the middle of numerous trade routes as they would go through this particular city. But this particular city was famous for a balm that was known for its healing properties from the balsam tree. Josephus would recount this about Jericho and about this balm. He said that it was the most precious thing there is. And so likely not just this commodity, but others as well, because of their strategic location, because it was a taxation center, this was an incredible place for someone in Zacchaeus' line of work to make a living. And he likely yielded huge profits from the taxes that were exacted from the Roman government, in which he could exploit the people of Israel by. And so Scripture wants us to know that this particular man was not merely a tax collector like Levi, who certainly did very well, but this was a chief tax collector. Perhaps, maybe even in the eyes of people, a chief sinner. But also, look, he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. The author wants us to know something by this description. Every word in Scripture is placed there with a primary meaning. In other words, the author, as he is writing, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is making sure to include certain things to inform the reader so that they might not miss the meaning, so that they might not miss the import that's being brought to bear. And he was rich. Certainly, Scripture gives emphasis to the poor who often exploit it. But many times, the rich are often exploited, not in a way where their money is exacted, but in a way where there's prejudice against those, perhaps jealousy. Zacchaeus means the righteous one. At least his name means that. But that wasn't so with his reputation. He was perhaps one who was despised, the lowest of character. Maybe only prostitutes would accompany Zacchaeus in the character and the place that he held in the eyes of the people. But this one, verse 3 says, he was seeking to know who Jesus was. He had heard about this Christ, likely, had heard about His miraculous powers, had heard about His teaching, and so he goes to see Him. So he desires to be in His presence somehow. Perhaps he's just interested to see what He looks like, to hear Him teach, maybe to watch Him, maybe to see what this Christ thing, or what this Jesus thing, is all about. But on account of the crowd, Scripture says, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And so what a picture of this little man climbing up this sycamore tree, shimmying up the branches, to be able to be out in front so that when this Jesus comes, he may get a glimpse of Him. Perhaps he might even hear Him. Perhaps he might even see Him do something miraculous. You know, many times in our hearts, there's that desire to somehow see Jesus, somehow to know a little bit about Him, but to stay at a safe distance, perhaps up a tree, in order that we can not be brought into His presence, in order that we might remain safe. But God, in His goodness, in Jesus, in His kindness, does not allow that to happen. And He gives Zacchaeus this marvelous invitation. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to that place, He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. He knew his name. But he also knew his heart. He knew his situation. He knew where he was at. And though he had all the luxuries the world could afford, this man's heart and this man's life was flooded with darkness. So Jesus gives this grace-initiated invitation. Note well, that it is Jesus who initiates this interaction, not Zacchaeus. Though Zacchaeus is there in the proximity, though he has climbed the tree, it is Jesus who knows Zacchaeus' name already coming to this foreign town. And he calls him by name and says, "Hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now those words, perhaps to you and I, as we read them, don't have the same import. But for someone there at that particular time, those words must have been like a cacophony of praise. Why? Because it's likely to be a guest in the house, you would partake in table fellowship. And that was unheard of. The Pharisees would try desperately to keep themselves ritually clean, and they thought in honor of God's Word. And sharing table fellowship was akin to mutual acceptance. To go over this man's house and to be his guest meant that you were approving of who he was. And that to them was unthinkable. How can you approve of who this man was? He's a sinner. He's wicked. He's evil. Everyone knows it. From the smallest to the greatest. Both young and old would know that tax collectors had sold themselves out to the Roman government in order to exploit their own people. They were despicable. They were pernicious. They were wicked. But notice, Jesus is not asking. He says to Zacchaeus, "I must stay at your house." Zacchaeus, you don't have an option. I've come to Jericho, and I'm going to stay at your house. Many times we're offended by scriptures that state things like this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will by no means turn him away." It's the same here with Zacchaeus. Jesus speaks to him and tells him that he is coming over his house. "I must stay at your house today." What an invitation. Can you imagine the God of the universe coming over your house, looking in your closets, tasting your food? It's pretty scary, isn't it? How would you react? How would you respond? What would you say? Would the kids be on their best behavior? Would they make sure to look him in the eye when they're greeting him? Would they make sure to respond back? Would they be down in the basement, or probably not in the basement in Palestine, but in another room making too much noise, making too much ruckus, and therefore showing that your parenting skills were lacking? What would it have been like to have the God of the universe come into your living room in an intimate setting where no longer can you climb up a tree or no longer sit in the back of a church and get out as soon as the sermon's over? You see, Jesus had Zacchaeus right where he wanted him. It was his plan all along. "I must stay at your house." And Zacchaeus receives him gladly. Zacchaeus made a choice. He knew that to be in the presence of Jesus was not always a pleasant thing. Because to stand in the midst of one who is perfectly holy, there, as you noticed him, listened to him, there your own heart would be revealed. And there, in that place, in that house, he entertained the King of Kings. But Zacchaeus had a choice to make. But before we get to that, the crowd in verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus' name means righteous one, but this is his reputation. It doesn't matter what his name is. Just because someone's name is Christian doesn't mean they know Christ. Just because a parent names their son or their daughter after biblical characters doesn't mean that they are in Christ. Just because an individual might perform certain deeds or might be one who is responsible and gets good grades or perhaps even comes to church on a Sunday morning doesn't mean they're in Christ. But to these people, Zacchaeus was an outcast. It's unthinkable. This was a stumbling block. He's hanging around gross people. If he hangs around gross people, I'm not going to hang around him. That's what they're saying. This is disgusting. He is blaspheming God. He is dishonoring God the Father. What a wicked man, this Jesus, to hang around these loathsome kind of people. It was the same in the story of Levi, the tax collector. As Jesus reclined at the table in his house, Matthew recounts in chapter 9, verse 10, "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Pharisees and others who are so astounded, you see those who are offended at Christ, Jesus would say this: if you're not a sinner, you don't qualify for grace. For grace is only given to the sinner. And until you acknowledge your need of grace and your sinful heart, you are not a candidate for eternal life. But Jesus is going to impart something, this gift, and we don't have time to get into it this week. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks. But suffice it to say, in 2 Timothy 2:25, "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." Repentance is a gift, just as faith is a gift bestowed from God. Apart from God imparting that gift, there is no hope of repentance. Acts 5:31 says it this way: "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." Or Acts 11:18, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" You see, God had granted this gift. God had come and made a stop along his way to the cross in order to impart something. Not merely say words. Not merely do a miracle as healing a blind man's eyes. But he was interested in after something so much more important. He was in the business of granting everlasting life. And there, in the presence of the Lord of the universe, in his own home, this gift was available for Zacchaeus. The question is, what with Zacchaeus do? How will he respond? Likely as Jesus came to this particular house, certainly he interacted and fellowshiped with Zacchaeus and those in the room, and likely took the opportunity to share with Zacchaeus the truth of the gospel. Not merely coming to Zacchaeus and dining at his house, but sharing the gospel with him. How do we know that when the scripture text does not say that? A few verses later, I think, support that understanding. But before we get there, Zacchaeus had to know something, and you and I have to know something as well. One of my fond memories was that on my birthday, Grandma always made me a fudge cake. No one could duplicate it. None of her daughters. No one else could duplicate this particular fudge cake. It was about that thick, the icing that would cover a homemade cake. And occasionally at Christmas and other holidays as such, she would also make her famous cinnamon coffee cake. But the ingredient that certainly brought out the taste in both of these dishes that were extremely heavy in your stomach was the fact that they were laced with sugar. In fact, I think to say they were sugar-coated would be an understatement. But many times when we talk about repentance, we want to do that too. We want to sugarcoat repentance and not bring forth the truth that Scripture brings forth. But Jesus is different, is He not? Jesus, in His dealings with people, is not afraid to tell them the condition of their heart. Now only Jesus knows their heart, and that I understand. But so many times we mince words or cower because we're afraid to tell people the truth. But not Jesus. Jesus often touches on the most important thing that's impeding someone from coming to the kingdom of God. He did it with the rich young ruler. You remember the story where the rich young ruler will come before Jesus. He will fall there on his feet and say, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus will say, "Well, you know the commandments." And he will say, "Well, all of these I have kept." And Jesus doesn't rebuke the man, but he says, "Well, this one you lack. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." And Scripture recounts that the rich young ruler walks away. And that's where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man enter into heaven." What was going on in that interaction? What was going on in that interaction is Jesus was putting His finger on the very thing that this person needed to repent from. For this person's God was his pocketbook, was his purse, was his wallet, was his riches and finances. Instead, Jesus says, "Listen, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, if you want to have eternal life, then you have to give everything you have. You have to fully, completely repent if you're to follow me." Now, I don't know about you. If I was in that place, I probably would have been a little more kind to that person and thought, "Man, he's keeping all the commandments. He's doing really well. Let's just bring him into the church. Let's just hang out for a little bit. Let's just trust God's grace. And over as he's hearing God's word a number of weeks, God will work on him and God will help him and help him. And we'll kind of come alongside once we build relationship, not Jesus." Or how about the woman at the well? As Jesus goes, and now she comes into close proximity with the Creator of the universe. And Jesus, what does He do? He gets right to the heart of it. He says, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you are now that you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." What's happening? Woman, your sexual immorality is keeping you from the kingdom of God, and you need to repent. You need to own this sin. You need to recognize this. That do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus addresses that which is most important in her heart. And she has a choice to make as she comes into the presence of God. What would Jesus address in your heart this morning? Your career? Your relationships? Your reputation? Your comfort? What would it be? See, Jesus says that there's no such thing as Jesus and. There's no such thing as living the Christian life in such a way that you just take Jesus and put Him on the mantle with other gods. No, Jesus will have it no other way. It is me, Jesus would say, and all me or nothing at all. Doesn't He say the same thing to Nicodemus? He says, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" After Jesus had told him that he must be born again, and this man who is spiritually proud, this man who knows a lot about the Bible, this man who recognizes and tries to come to Jesus and say, "Listen, we know you're sent from God because no one could do the things that you're doing apart from God." Much like the rich young ruler approaches him in a way to befriend him, in a way to come alongside him. But Jesus gets right at the heart of the matter. And what does He say? "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You see, Nicodemus, you're faithless. You're all academic. Your relationship with God is all up here. And if your relationship is all up here, if you don't repent, if you don't turn, if you don't change, neither will you, the teacher of Israel, enter into heaven. Why does Jesus do these things? Is He mean? Is He just reveling in the fact that He is God and He can see people's hearts and He's bringing out that ugliness in their heart? No, it's the case that He knows in Revelation 21:8. He knows the truth. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do you see what Jesus is doing in the story of Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you're faithless. Here's where you are in this verse. This is your destination apart from a heartfelt repentance. You see, Jesus loves these people and He's willing to bring to bear that which they need to turn from. And so many times I think in the church today, especially even with Christians, you can see it. It's so obvious when someone begins to pull away. Maybe they've come to Christ, but they begin to pull away. They begin to distance themselves and climb up those trees and put their arms out. They begin not to be so transparent. They begin not telling anyone any information because that information might somehow be used against them. And many times in many Christian churches, many times that's the motive that people are after, to be able to walk in a self-righteousness. But not with Christ. He is speaking these things because He loves these people. He says it in Luke this way. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Listen to what he says. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." These were individuals who thought they had a ticket to heaven. They had perhaps prayed a prayer. They had gone through their Jewish rites. They had been good Jewish boys and girls. But Jesus says, "Or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Because that's what they thought. But Jesus says this in verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." If you were to do a study in the book of Acts, and I would recommend this, and just look at the sermons in the book of Acts, and I want to ask you this, when you hear sermons on the radio or watch them on TV or the churches that you belong, would this be something that would be characteristic of the sermons that you would hear? Here's the first one ever given. "Men of Israel, hear these words," Peter's talking to them after Pentecost. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Listen, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You killed Jesus. You crucified Jesus. It is your fault. You are guilty. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ." Next sermon. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. And now, brothers, I want you to know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer and thus be fulfilled." Here's what He says. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Does it sound like some of the sermons that you hear? How about the third one? We're on a roll here. So now the Pharisees come and they get Peter and John. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to these people who were directly responsible for killing Jesus, these people who they were running from just days before, "Rulers and people, the elders, if we're being examined today concerning the good deed done by a crippled man, by what means has this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." And we could go on and on and on. What's the point? The point is this. It is necessary for you to understand, if you are here today and don't know this Christ, you crucified the King of Glory. It is because of your sins and my sins that He climbed upon the tree. It's not because of the sins of some tax collector and sinner. It's not the sins of some hellacious ruler who murdered 6 million Jews. It is you. And unless you repent, you too will perish. Jesus makes clear not just die and rest in silence, but in Matthew 8:12, be cast into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Mark 9:48, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So Zacchaeus, who's climbing upon that tree, keeping a safe distance from Jesus, Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house right now. Now get down here and let's get over there. And Zacchaeus goes joyfully. And what's the result? What a glorious result. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, notice, he says to the Lord, likely Zacchaeus is getting it. Likely he's understanding what the rich young ruler understood but walked away. Instead, Zacchaeus is going to respond to that grace and that faith that is there because Christ is there. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, listen, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone for anything, I restore it fourfold. Lord, I give half of what I have to the poor. And listen, if I've defrauded anyone. Now know, in the Levitical laws, it was required of someone who would steal to return that which was stolen. And on top of that, pay 20% or one-fifth of what that was. But Zacchaeus goes far beyond that. He says, I will give half to the poor and anyone I have defrauded. And it's obvious that he's defrauded many. He's owning, he's a cheat. It's what Jacob finally does. You remember in the Genesis chapter 32 where he's wrestling with the angel? And what does the angel say? He says, what is your name? You remember that? What is your name? And you remember the last time Jacob was asked that question? He was standing in a tent when his father, who could not see, asked him that question. Who is it there? What is your name? And previously, he lied and said, I'm Esau. But here, in this particular instance, in chapter 32, he comes clean. When the angel asks him, what is his name? He tells him his name. My name is Jacob. What does that mean? A cheat. I'm a cheat. I'm a defrauder. I'm a grabber of the heel. I'm one who advantages myself to disadvantage other people. And at that moment, at that realization, grace comes in. And the angel says to Jacob, no longer will you be Jacob, but you will be called Israel. For you have struggled with God and you have overcome. It's the same with Zacchaeus. Here, look at this, not only this merciful invitation, but this merciful declaration. What does Jesus say in response? And Jesus said to this response, do you see this repentance that's taken place? This is important. Do you see? This isn't a general repentance. It's a particular repentance. He's repenting of those things that he knows that he has done, that God has revealed, that Jesus is saying, you cannot be a cheat and be in my kingdom. You cannot exploit others and be a part of my kingdom. Zacchaeus, if you want to know me, you must turn. You must repent. And scripture says that Zacchaeus stands up and he looks right at the Lord and says, Lord, I give everything that I have, half to the poor. And anyone I've defrauded, I'll repay fourfold. Do you see the repentance? Do you see the turn? Do you see him turning from that which held him? Do you see him turning from those evil things and saying, I will do that no longer? It's what the woman at the well did. The same thing. That immoral lifestyle. I turn from that. I repent of that. I do a 180. Not only do I repent of that, but I embrace you, Christ. I trust you. I trust your work. I trust that you will bring me to heaven. I trust that you will be the just and the justifier. I will put my faith in you and you alone. Do you see this? What happened in space and time? It was an event. And your salvation is an event as well, though it was planned before the creation of the world. There comes a time when you must repent. And if you're here this morning, and your life is one that's not a life of repentance, friend, you might not be in Christ. Now, does this repentance save him? Let's see. Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation has come to this house. So I get it, Bruce. My repentance saves me. No, you don't get it. Your repentance doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. You see, Jesus came to Jericho, called Zacchaeus by name, told him he was going to his house, gave him the gift of faith, and gave him the gift of repentance, and Zacchaeus responded. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. It will be evident. If you're wondering, if others wonder and look at your life, and you wonder, is that person really saved? That's a scary place to be. Not because by their good works somehow they are going to get saved. Not that there aren't probably many people who have lots of good works, but there's not a reality in their heart. And on that last day, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, do we not drive out demons in your name? Do we not do miraculous works in your name? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You see, there was never genuine repentance. There was never genuine faith. But in Zacchaeus, his actions demonstrate his heart. And so you see, as we look at the next couple weeks, why this is so important, not just merely for coming to know Christ, for that is the most important, but our actions, our continual repentance will demonstrate our heart. Our heart will be on display to all the world. Charles Spurgeon says this, I think this is helpful as we're going to close. The band would come forward. If a man says, I want to believe, and tries by some mechanical means to work himself into repentance, it's an absurdity. And he will never accomplish it. But the way for him to repent is by God's grace to believe. To believe and think on Jesus. Why are we highlighting repentance? Why is this story highlighting repentance? Because to repent carries with it the notion to repent from something to something else. You see, repentance and faith go together. They're two sides of one coin. And Zacchaeus, by repenting, turning from his sin, he embraces Christ. And so this morning, if you are here and you think this morning as you hear this particular message, oh no, I'm not in Christ. I don't think I'm in Christ. And I don't feel very repentant right now. I don't have those goosebumps coming up all over my body. I don't feel like repenting. Well, friend, you can never feel your way into heaven. You can never cry your way into heaven. But if God's doing a work in your heart, He's already brought you to this place. He's brought you into close proximity with Himself. Because you have heard His Word, and the Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God. And you have been brought into His house today. And so He has orchestrated this plan to bring you to this place at this particular time, at this particular moment. And perhaps you're here and you recognize that, Bruce, as you were speaking, I came to the realization that I'm like the rich young ruler. You see, the Nazi hunters search and destroy mission and finding people who did atrocious things to bring them to justice. Boy, how that contrasts with the King of Glory who sought Zacchaeus not to bring him to justice, but to grant him mercy, to grant him forgiveness, to grant him eternal life. Why are we talking about this Sunday? Why don't we get right into what repentance looks like? What are Mark's repentance? How can I know? What does that look like? How can I grow? Because of this, my friend. Because perhaps there's someone here this morning that has been deceived. And they don't know this Christ. And they don't know this forgiveness. And God, the Creator of the universe, has orchestrated this day for you. And says to you, today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day that I have granted you faith and I have given you this gift of repentance. Now respond in like. Respond in kind. Appropriately respond in faith as Zacchaeus did, as the woman at the well did, as later Nicodemus would. And secondly, apart from being in Christ, you really can't repent, can you? Not in a God-honoring way. You can stop doing stuff, but you can't do it in faith. And so it's necessary for us to be able to solidify this foundation of grace. That it's all God's work. That He came, He sought us, He called us to His house, He gave us faith, and then He declares in the midst of all that, today salvation has come. Now why is that important? Because He's the author, perfecter of our faith, and if He started that good work, what? He's going to finish it. And so if He's revealing something in our hearts as these weeks pass by, why is He doing that? Because He wants us to prosper. He wants us to experience His goodness. He wants us to walk in that repentance in order that times of refreshing might come. And so it's essential that we understand where we are in Christ in order that we might walk in that. Would you stand with me today?